Let's turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8, we'll read the first 32 verses. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you look up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So far from this reading of Scripture. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in looking over my files, I noticed that I preached our text before at least three times. Verse 12 of chapter 8, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." But it's one of those big texts of Scripture that can be preached over and over again, because they're just so rich and full of meaning. And so this past Tuesday, as I entered my study in a dark December morning, I found that this text was an answer to prayer for a text to preach on this dark December night. I thought I'd take a break from our attention to the Belgic Confession and preach a free text. And this text, it jumped out at me, you might say. And I especially noticed what a contrast it gives to some of the the other scripture readings that are upon my daily calendar of Bible readings. One from the book of Chronicles, where I read of Jehoram, this horribly wicked son of Jehoshaphat, who ascended to the throne and he immediately killed all his brothers and allied himself with the house of Omri, that apostate house of Israel, and married the daughter of Ahab and led the people of Jerusalem and Judea into idolatry. And in God's judgment, he was struck with a horrible disease until his bowels fell out and he was buried to the sorrow of no one. Makes me think of John Bunyan's title to one of his famous treatises, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, a dark story of this apostate king. And then I turned to Zechariah and read of this imagery of wickedness that's stuffed down into a basket and a lead cover is placed upon it so that its evil workings are sovereignly controlled by God. And then I read a chapter from the book of Revelation that describes the judgments of God that he sent upon the earth. Horrible judgments. But people being afflicted by these plagues, they didn't repent. But they blasphemed. They sought death. They desired death and couldn't find it. And in the backdrop of those depictions of darkness, moral, spiritual darkness, the darkness of judgment, this text shone very brightly. I am the light of the world, our Lord Jesus says. He says that to us in the midst of a dark and evil world, a world in which sometimes perhaps you may become especially sensitive to the reality of evil as something that kind of seems to just enter your soul, and you face the fact that all around you there is such a disregard for God and His will and His word, and it can be very discouraging. And you might feel a weight sometimes of sadness, or perhaps even a weight of fear for your children or grandchildren about the world in which they're growing up. And now you might say, well, that's pretty pessimistic, Pastor, and we're supposed to rejoice in the Lord. And yes, we rejoice, and we will rejoice. But the reality is that very often we seek to rejoice, and that takes a kind of a mighty effort, a kind of exertion of faith in the Savior that's sometimes contrary to what we see and sometimes what we sense and what we feel from the circumstances of our lives around us. A kind of joy that is despite the reality of so much darkness and evil in the world, a fallen world. But it's in this world in which we hear our text. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And this declaration of our Savior is not like some bulb on a Christmas tree. Even if it's the brightest and most beautiful bulb on the tree, it's not as if this declaration adds a little bit more cheer to our already cheerful lives and gives us something extra. No, Jesus is the only light, as in a black and freezing night, pointing to warmth and food and safety and rest. He is the only light, without whom there is only hopelessness and ultimately death and endless misery, the blackness of darkness forever, to use biblical language to speak of the place that is reserved for the wicked. Jesus is the reason for the season, sometimes we hear this time of year. The fact is that Jesus is our only comfort in every season, whether it's winter, spring, summer or fall, and our only comfort in every season of life, whether we're young, middle-aged, or old, every season of life and death, Jesus is the only light, and He is a great light. He is the light of God revealed. There's an immeasurable greatness to Jesus as the light of the world, a greatness that is incomprehensible in its glory and majesty. This is such a statement that would be blasphemous for any mere human being to speak. I am the light of the world. It provoked a reaction to the Jews. You testify of yourself. Your testimony is not true. They quibble with him, and that's a reaction to the tremendous statement that he gives of himself. Jesus testified to the Jews that he knew where he came from above. He came from his Father who sent him. He is the true light that John speaks of in the very first chapter of his gospel, who is the Word, who was with God, who was God, who came into the world that he had made. No one has seen God, that same chapter declares. The testimony that John speaks of as having been received from the Son is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And Paul extols the God who is infinite and eternal, the only wise God, who dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see. But Jesus, in the very next chapter, will say, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. He's referring to himself as having come from God. Who has seen the Father, whose infinite being is able to comprehend the magnitude of the divine nature as one who himself possesses that nature. And he has declared him, makes him known. His declaration here in our text belongs to the great I Am statements of John's Gospel. You know what I mean by that language, the great I Am statements. We have this repeated language, I Am. Literally, I Am, Jesus says again and again. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the Alpha and the Omega. These are tremendous words that our Lord Jesus speaks, and their significance is made clear in the last part of this chapter. We didn't read that far, but there we have the account of the Jews' response to Jesus when he said, Abraham saw my day and was glad, and they scoffed. What? You're not yet 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham? And then Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. I am. And there, unmistakably, Jesus identifies himself with the one who appeared to Moses in the wilderness, in a bush that burned and was not consumed, and declared himself as the self-existent, eternal God, and the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah. I am who I am. And Jesus lays claim to that identity. And we ought to hear it in the words of our text. He says, I am the light of the world. The divine identity of Jesus as the light of the world is wonderfully seen even in John's vision of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, where this city is described in its beauty. And it's a city also that has no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There the Lord God and the Lamb are placed together in their divine identity as God with us, in whom we dwell forever, with whom we dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, here depicted as a city. And as a city that has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, the Lamb is its light. These are two different lights. The glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And what that means is that the Lamb is the light of the glory of God. And it's the only light that's needed in this city. A city that is made up of the nations who are saved. The next verse says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And that leads us to consider, secondly, that Jesus, as the light of the world, is the light of God revealed, but he is also the light of life. Another one of those words, one of those very simple words that John uses so often in his gospel, or in his epistles, or in the book of Revelation. Words like light and life. And Jesus says, he who follows me will have the light of life. Spiritual life, true. Spiritual life, true. Eternal life. And that, of course, is the life or the light of salvation. These things go together. His name, Jesus, proclaims his own identity as the one who will save his people from their sins. And the coming of Jesus fulfilled God's promise. Promises throughout the Old Testament. The promise in Isaiah that is very specific on this point, where the Lord says to his servant, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, to the nations, as opposed to the Jews, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Their light and salvation are joined together in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who dwelt in the shadow of death, the light has shined. That's a description of the people of Nazareth to whom Jesus appeared in Matthew chapter 4. And without this light, there is spiritual ignorance and death. Without this light of salvation, there is guilt and spiritual corruption, fear and sadness and misery, where sin rules people's lives until Jesus enters with the light of salvation. Salvation from guilt, salvation from fear and death and slavery and ultimately condemnation. This is proclaimed in Jesus as the light of the world, as a light of salvation, as a light, the light of God's favor. These are also ideas that are closely joined together. We hear it usually every Sunday in the closing benediction, where we hear the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. No man has seen God at any time, but God reveals his character and his saving favor in this language of his face smiling upon us. And that is in Jesus Christ and in him only. The saving light that shines into the darkness of our lives is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the glory of God is especially manifested and revealed in his saving love and mercy. When God revealed his glory to Moses, caused his glory to pass before him, what is most outstanding in that revelation of God to Moses? The Lord gracious and merciful and slow to anger, pardoning iniquity, transgressions, and sins. It's the glory of God's grace. And there is no other way. There is no other way to know God's favor and acceptance through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other religion that can lead people to peace with God. There are no techniques that people can master to truly have a kind of oneness with the divine. There is no pathway into the light. There is no philosophy that brings some union with the divine, or peace with the cosmos, or into the love of God and into the light of salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified freely by his grace, we have peace with God, and there's no other way. We heard of that way this morning through the propitiation that Christ has accomplished through his blood, whereby he appeased God's wrath and judgment against sin and made satisfaction for our guilt, so that being forgiven freely, we are not only not condemned, but we're accepted in the Beloved. And God looks upon us as with a smiling face of love and acceptance in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the light of God's favor, who is the light, furthermore, of truth, the light of truth for life. We've been talking about big, simple words that John likes to use. Here's another one. Life, light, truth. This whole chapter is all about Jesus, the truth teller who came from God, who speaks truth from God, truth about God and truth about himself, truth that liberates those who believe. We hear him say that in verse 31 and 2, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In fact, it is a truth that is of such power as to exempt from death all those who believe it, all those who keep it. Why do you not believe me, Jesus says in verse 46. If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He answers the question. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God.
Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death.
Again, one of those tremendous claims that provoke the ridicule of unbelief, that you scoff at him. We know that you have a demon, they say to him. Abraham is dead, the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.
No, they didn't understand who Jesus was or the significance of this tremendous claim that he repeated at the grave of Lazarus. He's the resurrection of a life. He who believes in me shall never die. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The death that Lazarus died ultimately is not even real death, because he possesses spiritual life, which is imperishable. And that's possessed by everyone who knows and believes that Jesus, who spoke these words of truth about himself and about the Father,
he is the light of salvation, the light of God's favor, the light of truth for life, for living, the light of hope and joy. You know that light and joy go together in the Bible, just like sadness and darkness go together. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Parallel kind of statement. It's also a great encouragement to Christians when they feel the darkness. Well, there's been this plant that's sown for you. It's called light. And you may not see it, but it's going to sprout. It's going to appear. Light is sown and gladness. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, the psalmist prays, in the face of evil and darkness. He prays for the revelation of God's favor. And then immediately after says, you have put gladness in my heart, more than when their wine and oil is increased. Christ is the source of all true joy. Do you really believe that? Do you know deep down that it's futile to seek real happiness and joy in anyone or anything else? You know, there's a sense in which the whole Christian life is learning that, being reminded of it, as we are so much inclined to fool ourselves and think that happiness and fullness and joy is found elsewhere. And the Lord, and in his mercy, he smashes our idols, he bursts our bubbles, and then we're brought to realize again on a deeper level that our true life is in Christ. On the other hand, we must tenaciously look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever darkness we may be suffering, whatever kind of darkness we might be fighting, we heard that kind of resolve in the prophet Micah. In the midst of evil days, and he describes those days, we heard it, we can't review the whole chapter, but he talks about days in which the faithful man is perished from the earth, there's no one upright, they all lie in wait, he sees division in households, actually the language that the Lord Jesus Christ himself describes in describing the kinds of conflicts that the truth brings into the lives of people, where there is division sometimes in households and families, divided over Christ. But then, in the midst of this kind of darkness, he says, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. Whatever that enemy might be, whatever form of darkness you may face, whatever kind of temptation and discouragement or depression or feelings of hopelessness, this is the resolution of faith. I will look to the Lord Jesus. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light around me. It may involve deepening lessons about my own sinfulness. It may be a deeper discovery of my own iniquity. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. You see what that is? That is a kind of an expression of a determined, tenacious grasp upon the Lord as the source of light and life and joy in the midst of trouble and darkness. That's that kind of mighty exertion of faith that sometimes we feel called to. It's that kind of resolve that we hear elsewhere in the scripture. In fact, we're accustomed to hearing it
at the beginning of our evening services. Yes, we love the Lord as my shepherd. We also love the Lord as my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And then we also say, when you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, Lord, I will seek. I will seek the light of your favor, my greatest source of strength and hope. Do not hide your face from me. You have been my help. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That's what that life of faith is. It's a tenacious determination to look to Christ ultimately and only as the source of light, life, happiness, joy. Don't let anything shake you from that focus. Don't let anything rob you of that trust and that expectation. Unto the upright, light arises in darkness. You know, the last chapter of the Bible ends with this wonderful promise to those who fear the Lord. It says, to those who fear the Lord, the Sun of Righteousness will rise. And the word sun there is spelled S-U-N, right? Like the sun in the sky. But it is figurative, and it's a figure that we can all relate to. We know the effects of a glorious sunrise after a dark night. We know the way the light affects our spirits, our moods, and the promise of the coming Savior to those who fear the Lord is that the Sun of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. Now, wings, that's the language of sunbeams. That's the language of the rays that emanate from the sun. And there is healing in those beams of truth and grace and strength and renewal communicated to the hearts of God's people through His Spirit from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a promise of our Savior's coming. But it's the kind of promise that cheers the hearts of those who know the Savior as the light of the world, in whose light there is healing. There's hope. There's joy. There's strength. And we must be determined to steadfastly seek this in Jesus and look to Him for it. And that leads us thirdly to the statement of our Savior, that Jesus is the light to follow. In the wilderness, the journey of Israel, God made His presence known by a pillar of fire, which was the light of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus is the only light for everyone in the whole world, like the sun in the sky. The good news of salvation now goes out to the ends of the world. The Apostle Paul uses that language of Psalm 19 to describe the race of the sun across the sky, and he applies it to the message of the gospel. The message of the glory of God revealed now goes to the ends of the earth through the preaching of the gospel. And with this message is a whoever, put it that way. Think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or this message comes repeatedly with if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That's the language that we so constantly hear in Scripture, making clear that this message of good news excludes no one. It comes to all. It comes to all with a summons, with an invitation, with an assurance, a promise. He who believes is not condemned. But a response is necessary, isn't it? We hear that in Jesus' words. That pillar of fire in the wilderness would be useless to anyone who would just say, well, I don't need that light. I'm just going to ignore it. I'll go my own way. We know that if people were to treat the light of God for His people in the wilderness that way, they, in effect, would be saying, we prefer darkness rather than light. But the sad thing is that is how most people respond to the light of the world. Just a few verses after John 3:16, we hear those sad words, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Well, that's a reference to Jesus. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Neither will they come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. You know what's the real reason why a lot of people don't like to come to church? Because church always makes them feel guilty. That's all they get out of it. They're under the law. Without faith in Christ, church makes people feel guilty. No surprise. Sad indeed. Why is it so hard to get people to respond to this wonderful good news? Do they have something better? The forgiveness of sins, a life of purpose and meaning, and eternal life in Christ? And you can't get people to pay attention to it, much less believe it, respond to it. Do we need to find out some other trick? We need to find out some way in order to get through to them? No, we need to realize that only God can penetrate their darkened minds and give them new life. And if and when He does it, He'll use that simple message of salvation through Jesus Christ. But until He does it, they're not going to like it because they like darkness. And the light exposes them. It makes demands upon them. It says, you need to change. You need to change. You need to put down your pride. You need to accept a message that's offensive to you, that's judged as foolish by the world. It's going to make demands on you. It's going to change your relationships. It's going to change your habits. People don't want to do that. That's why Jesus was hated. He told His brothers, the world can't hate you. Me it hates. Why? Because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. That was the impact that Jesus had upon people. They were confronted with the light of God. And they hated Him. That's a natural, sad response to the light of the gospel. But Jesus promises the light of life to those who follow Him. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He makes clear that this is the only way to escape the darkness. They shall not walk in darkness. Sounds pretty sinister, doesn't it? As an alternative. In fact, just a few chapters later, this alternative is presented even in a more sinister sounding light. When Jesus said to the Jews, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. He's speaking there to the Jews, and he's speaking of his own departure from them. And he's confronting them with the special privilege and opportunity that they have while Christ is present with them. And he speaks of this foreboding future that will overtake them if they don't receive this light. Darkness will overtake you. Well, they're already in darkness. If they're in unbelief, they're already in darkness. And yet there are so many people who don't realize it, who haven't really faced it, who do not yet feel it. And for many people, they will never really face it and feel it until they stand before the judge and they're cast out into this place of outer darkness. But yet, on the other hand, it's likewise true that very often this darkness encroaches upon people's life. The natural man grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You've got two teenagers. And they begin to diverge. They take different paths. One is following the light. And one's veering off into the darkness. They're 18, 19, 20 years old. You can't hardly tell the difference. They're both young and beautiful. And they're full of hope and potential. And look again 20, 30 years later. Maybe 40 years later. Sometimes the difference is not so marked. Until you get to talk to people, you find out what they're really living for. Sometimes the difference is so stark. Sometimes it appears in families where the one following the light is living a life of purpose and hope. Often reflected even in their health. And sometimes those who walk in darkness experience darkness overtaking them. And they're overcome by these addictions that are destroying them. And their lives are disintegrating, becoming more fragmented in every way. Mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually. Because that's what it's all about. That's a realistic picture that anyone who has lived for a while has seen. They've observed it. It's our Lord Jesus Christ saying, oh, don't follow the darkness. Don't reject the light. It'll overtake you. It's something of the imagery we have in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud. For the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears. The Word of God holds before us these options. The kingdom of darkness. The kingdom under the power of the Prince of Darkness. Or it's the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's the kingdom of light. Those are the alternatives that are held before us. Follow Jesus is the exhortation. Follow Jesus as the only light. This is another one of those themes that actually you'll find repeated again throughout the Gospel of John. He is the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. What do? They follow him. The very end of the book, Jesus is saying to Peter, you follow me. He's just told Peter that when he is older, he's going to be bound and he's going to go where he does not want to go. He's told of the death by which he would glorify God, a death in a way that's like that of his Savior's. And Jesus says, follow me. And Peter says about John, well, what about this man? Jesus says, what's that to you? You follow me. Well, that's important language, isn't it? And it's not just for people who had the opportunity to walk in a group with Jesus and to follow him from place to place. It's the language of a response of faith, isn't it? It's the language of a response that involves the idea of faith bringing us into a close relationship with the Savior. We had a discussion actually in our prayer meeting this past Saturday about the difference between serving Jesus and following him, because these words are used interchangeably in John also. And of course, they can't be separated in the sense that they're altogether different. But certainly the language of following involves a more intimate relationship. It just involves a picture in our minds, so to speak. It's like one serving Jesus can be busy, active, doing his job. But the one following Jesus doesn't take his eyes off him. And maybe that's a good way of expressing what our Lord is commanding us to do here. Don't take your eyes off him. Follow him. Follow him as he takes you into the green pastures and beside still waters as your shepherd who leads you there to feed and to nourish you. Follow him. Follow him in bearing your cross, because he said that whoever will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Because the Christian life is a life of dying to self, and it often involves suffering in faith and in fellowship with Jesus. Follow me bearing your cross. Follow me confessing my name. Follow me throughout your whole life. Follow me even when it comes time to enter the valley of the shadow of death. Because there I'm with you. My rod, my staff, they comfort you. You keep following me. Follow me all the way, all the way. All the way to Revelation chapter 14. You know, John wrote the book of Revelation also, and these images of light and life and truth are there. And so is the language of following the Savior in the depiction of the redeemed from the earth, described as the 144,000. They're identified in verse 4 this way. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, what does that mean? It's a depiction of the life to come. You know, chapter 7 speaks of the Lamb bringing his sheep to fountains of living waters. Here it speaks of the redeemed following the Lamb wherever he goes. I'm not really sure what that means, but it sure is beautiful, isn't it? And certainly it involves the fact that the ultimate goal and end of our salvation is to be in the company of this divine light, life. Of joy, happiness, fellowship, God's favor, God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world, he says. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Amen.